In 1987, I was in junior high, and this album came out. And yeah, they're so young looking there, aren't they? And I didn't become a big U2 fan until I was in high school. The album, the Rattle and Hum album, this dates me, but do you remember like how you could play a cassette tape so many times that you'd wear all the writing off both sides? Totally did that to Rattle and Hum. And so this album came out the same year that this album came out, which was also at that time of my life equally important to me. All right. And so I said this on my blog earlier this week for the few of you that read my blog, but Monday night, I stayed up late to watch Jimmy Fallon, like many of you did, and it was awesome, and it has been all week. In the DVR age, don't commercials just kill us anymore? So, like, watching the Olympics, like, live is the worst, because they show commercials every 5 minutes. And so I was watching Jimmy Fallon live, and so the commercials, and so I kept flipping channels, and I found on Access TV that Def Leppard apparently had set up shop in Las Vegas at the end part of last year, and they were doing their Viva Hysteria tour. Anybody? Anyone? All right. Didn't think so. I'm the only nerd. It was a series of concerts they did, like basically doing the tour from this album again. And so it was sad. All right. This is the picture. So I was going back and forth. On one channel is U2 standing at the top of Rockefeller Center. And it was awesome. It was beautiful. It sounded good. All that stuff. And on the other channel is these washed up guys. Phil Collins is still not wearing a shirt all these years later. Although if I'm 50 something and I look like that, I'm not wearing a shirt on Sunday mornings. Just so you all know, I'm going to like oil myself up and come to church just like that. There's no chance of that happening, so you're all safe. But anyway, it just hit me at 11:45 at night, and so I scribbled a note before I fell asleep to myself that this is what this series that we're doing is all about. That on one channel was a band trying to relive the glory days of the late 80s, in which they were failing miserably. In fact, my friend went to their concert. They were in Peoria in the fall of 1987. Somebody from the last service was there. You were there? Yes! We had somebody from the last service as well. And the problem Def Leppard always had is because their vocals were so high, they could never make that sound. They could never sound that good in concert. 25 years later, it's just awful. It's so bad. And so the juxtaposition between one band trying to relive the 80s and wearing leather still. Does anybody still wear leather? And then the other band that's so hip and so relevant and so a part of the conversation, still receiving awards, still putting out albums that people are listening to. They don't have to go back and do the Joshua Tree album again and again and again and again. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. If you're new this week, what we've been doing for the last month or so is talking about faith in that way. That there's a posture that we can have towards our beliefs, towards faith, that is very much about how do we go back and redo the thing that we always used to do, and how do we do it louder. And it's funny, the Def Leppard audience, nobody was younger than me in that crowd. Nobody. How that approach to faith, and many of us have come out of traditions that are very much like that, versus an approach to faith that is always looking at what's ahead. How do we understand God now? What, given our world, what do we understand about God and scholarship? And there's new things that are being understood about the Bible, the text all the time because of discoveries in scrolls and all this stuff. And it's much more leaning forward. And I thought, going to sleep that night, I want to be U2, not Def Leppard. Cheesy and good night. So that's what we've been doing. And I said last week we were going to start talking about how do we live? If we really are in this time of transition that seems to come around about every 500 years, how do we live? And so we asked three questions. Who is us? What is our authority? And what does spirituality look like? And that it says next week on there because I forgot to change that slide. But that's what we're talking about this morning, is what does spirituality look like? Now, if I just asked you all that question, what does spirituality look like in the 21st century? What are your observations? It's all over the place. Yeah, if there's a mantra of the postmodern world, it's that. Is I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Yes. Authenticity, okay? More of a journey than a plan. I like that. Self-defining, meaning? Everybody makes up the kind of their own rules, their own pathway. Now, when we start talking about, when I ask what does spirituality look like, that's a very broad question. Is there a difference in your mind between spirituality and Christian spirituality? If I throw the word Christian in there, does that change things for us or not? Good. So when we talk Christian spirituality, I'm going to go off that. When we talk Christian spirituality, I think we need to be really clear. We're not just talking about anything. We're not talking about define your own thing. We're not just talking about that thing where people in our culture will just say on Match.com, I'm just really deeply spiritual. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that Christian spirituality is spirituality. But it's targeted towards Jesus, right? It's becoming like Jesus, having communion with God. That's the goal, and that's the fence post or the guardrails that we're putting around it. It's not just free form. It's to a target. So a couple things I want to do, and then what we're going to get at this morning is I want to share with you guys some of like what my own Christian spirituality looks like these days. Some of the practices that are important to me, and not because I want to do either one size fits all or you all have to do this or look how spiritual I am. But mostly just because the way I've lived into those practices I've lived into is because people in my life have said stuff like, hey, you should try this. This is really great. Or you should try this thing. And so I just wanted to do that with you all, and maybe that sparks conversation for you driving home today or around lunch table or whatever. But I want to start here. Our spirituality is driven by our beliefs about God and faith. What we think about God, what we think about faith matters, which is what this series has been about, saying that about every 500 years in church history, there seems to be this movement of this churning, the Reformation, going back further, the Great Schism, like those kinds of things seem to be this churning that happens every 500 years. And this whole series is premised on this idea that if things are changing and our theology changes and our ecclesiology changes, which is the way that we do church, that's what I said several weeks ago, then the thing that always follows is then our spirituality changes. And I want to illustrate that for you. And this is not poking at these traditions at all. It's just what's true. So if you come from a tradition that holds up the authority of the church really high, so I'll say Catholics here, all right, holds up the authority of the church really high, what does your spirituality look like? What does spirituality in the Catholic context look like? Eucharist, which is one of the sacraments. It's sacramental. It's driven by the sacraments. It's driven by this idea that you need to come to the church and the priests give you something on behalf of God. They stand in the space that deliver a means of grace, but it's very much focused about your attendance at the church, your relationship with the priest. It's mediated by the priest because it's the authority of the church that's important. See how the idea leads to a certain kind of spirituality. So if you grow up in a context like most of us did, where it's sola scriptura, Protestant world, what's our spirituality? Bible study, Bible memorization, Bible groups. I mean, it's Bible, Bible, Bible. That's your spirituality. And so many of us, like myself, I grew up in a very Bible-focused spirituality. It was about Bible studies. And if it's not about a Bible study with people, it's about you, the individual, every day reading your Bible, right? Is that familiar to many of you? All right. So maybe some of you then in more of a charismatic context, and you the idea that there's a second work of the Holy Spirit, which I don't want to have to explain this morning, what kind of spirituality comes out of this? Tongues and all manifestations of the Spirit. It's a focus on the gifts. So your spirituality is very much tied up in that. I'm just trying to say, do you see how what you believe about God, what you believe about faith, what you believe about the church will drive what you believe about spirituality, Christian spirituality? You understand that? Does that make sense? See how the connection between those two. So let me do a definition real quick of spiritual practices. I'm not saying this is a perfect definition. This is just mine, all right? Spiritual practices, then, are things that we do to intentionally cultivate our spiritual development. Things that we do. And I think the big word here is to intentionally cultivate our spiritual development, putting ourselves in a posture of openness to the Spirit's work. I am not saying, so sometimes in some of our traditions, we say, if you just do X, Y, then, you know, X plus Y equals Z. God has to do this. So if you just read your Bible, pray, if you just do the sacraments, if you just speak in tongues, then you're spiritual. And I want to say really loud, I don't know, I have any other volume. I just want to say, like, it's not that. It's actually the opposite of that. We do the practices not because we're manipulating God, not because by doing them I'm now spiritual, because I go to church and give money and read my Bible, now I'm spiritual. It's the other way around. We do those to put ourselves in a posture of openness so that God can do a work in us. Every step of spiritual growth in us is the work of the Spirit. And so all we're doing is putting ourselves in a posture of openness. Hey, I'm open to this. I'm going to do the work so that if God wants to show up right here, right now, I'm already sitting here waiting for him to show up. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. God's not a, you know, it's not a puppet. Does that make sense? So what we're talking about is practices that help us get to places of openness in our lives. And I have this slide in here twice just because it's really important, all right? although I suppose you all couldn't see that I had it in there twice because when I changed it, it just looked the same. All right. Never mind. Ignore the man behind the curtain. So if what I believe about God and spirit and church and faith matters, here are some of the presuppositions I have about spiritual practices, all right? Here are some of the things that I'm thinking about as we start talking about this. First of all, that it's holistic. Now, you English people, that is the right spelling. I have people accost me afterwards about this. You can spell holistic with a W or an H. They mean different things, and they're shades of meaning, and I don't know the difference, all right? But I'm using the right one. Trust me in this, all right? What do I mean by holistic? All-encompassing. So it's mind, body, spirit, matter, all of it. It all matters. Around here, we use the phrase, everything is spiritual. The idea that I can find God everywhere. Now, I want to pull some pieces apart just briefly. Sometimes we say everything is spiritual and can almost become this way of, I don't really need to do anything intentional in my walk with God because everything is spiritual. Whatever I'm doing just happens to be spiritual, so voila. It's like saying everything that I do is a diet. You're right. Everything you eat is your diet. That doesn't make it intentional by any means. Understand the distinction? And so even though we say everything is spiritual, when it comes to the development of spiritual practices, it has to do with an approach. So I can do two things. Let's say this. I can cook, and I can come home on a Tuesday night, and I can throw dinner down on the table real fast, and Jennifer can have stuff sitting out, and she can say, make this, and I can make it, and I can do it. And it can be a completely unspiritual experience, because while I'm doing it, I'm trying to help another kid with homework, and I've had a long day at work, and I really don't want to be making dinner at all right now, and I'm just grouchy, and there's no spirituality to that at all, right? But I have this sign in my kitchen, and it says, when I cook, it is worship. Because there's this other place I can go in and that where I can, especially, okay, this time of year, if you get a tomato from the supermarket, what does it taste like? Nothing is the right answer, right? It doesn't taste like anything. But in about 4 months, when you go out to the garden and you pull the tomato off the vine, as soon as your knife pierces the skin, that smell, right? You, all of a sudden, it happens every year. Jennifer and I love this moment. Or the first time I bring basil in the house and it stinks up the whole house. It's awesome. Like, oh, the smell of basil. But like when your knife pierces through the tomato and all of a sudden like, oh, that's what tomatoes are supposed to smell. And then you bite it and it tastes like a tomato is supposed to take. That is a deeply spiritual moment. Now, I think God was there in both circumstances. But in one, I was in a place where I was paying attention to it. And in another, I was just trying to get through the evening. So when it comes to spiritual practices, what I would like to say here is that everything can be spiritual. Everything that we do, we can make it a form of spiritual practice. If what I'm doing helps me to commune with God, to become more like Jesus, it can become a spiritual practice. But everything in and of itself is not a spiritual practice. Is that clear? Just nod at me if it's not. That's fine. The second presuppositions I have is that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, we say this when we do the Apostles' Creed. What does Holy Catholic Church mean? The universal, unified church. And I would even go further and say through all space and time. That this is not, when we say the Apostles' Creed before we do communion, it's not that we're saying that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We're saying we believe in all of the church wherever it exists at all times. And what's happened is that when you think back to the chart I had of your beliefs inform your practices, many of us, well, most of us grew up in a particular tradition. And so there's certain traditions that have excelled at certain practices. Think of it like Popeye, skinny legs, big muscles, right? So there's parts of us that, like, okay, for my example, I grew up in the Baptist tradition. The strength of the Baptist tradition is what practice? Scripture, all right? If you don't know that, it's Scripture. Come on, we're proud of this. Like, we name ourselves like Bible churches and stuff like that. Like, there's churches in the Baptist tradition. We love to call ourselves Berean Baptist churches. Why? Because the Bereans search the Scripture and we're like them. And so, like, that's a big deal in my tradition, and we are really good at it. That, talk about Bible study and memorization and all that, that's my tradition. That's the best of my tradition. When it comes to a good, healthy, strong practice of Eucharist, we have really skinny legs, right? Because many Baptist churches, you do communion as little as once a year. And so that's not a practice that's a part of your life together. And so many of us come out of traditions where we have these bits and pieces where we're really good at. And what I want to say here is that, consistent with who we are in a thousand different ways, what we're after when we start talking about spiritual practice is spiritual practices that have been used in the church through all space and time. Where the Catholics do great spiritual practices, especially in the monastic orders and the Ignatians and in the Benedictines and the Franciscans, there's great stuff we can learn from them. And the Baptists have a lot to teach us about Bible study, and the Pentecostals have a lot to teach us about the gifts of the Spirit, and the Presbyterians have something to teach us too, I don't know what. I'm not saying that facetiously, I just couldn't think of anything when I got halfway through the sentence. But I believe wherever we find practices that resonate and work for us, we want to grab onto those and not just throw out baby with the bathwater like we do with things. Like, oh, that's a Catholic thing. That's weird. You know, but like, we want to embrace wherever we can find things. One size does not fit all. So what often happens is that whatever tradition we come from, or maybe it's the pastor's personality. And so I can't tell you how many chapels I sat through, like in college, where a speaker would get up and talk about spiritual practices and would first of all say something like, and it was never this bold, but pretty close. This idea that if you really love God, you do your stuff in the morning. You get up early. Some of you are nodding, right? You get up early to worship God, because apparently God has this preference for early morning people, which I think is often mostly driven by this personality of the type A pastor up front, right? And so it's up early and it's about reading the Bible, says the person who has a master's degree and loves to study. And so, this will be embarrassing now in this service because you're in here, but Mandy teaches a Sunday school class that we've offered three times now because people like it so much, because what we say is that, you know what, your personality really does drive your spiritual practices. Who you are matters. Some of you hate to read, and if I say to you, okay, you've got to read your Bible through in the next year, and that's the only way to be spiritual, well, bummer for you, huh? And some of you hate music, but I would guess that for Sarah, music is a way of spiritual practice. That's huge. She called it the greatest gift God has given us. Was that this service or last one? Oh, that was last service. She called it the greatest gift God has given us. And I'm sure there are people like me in the room that are like, I like music, but books, come on now, books are the greatest thing God gave us. And so one size doesn't fit all when we start talking about spiritual practice. And then I think that when we start talking about spiritual practices, there's these balances. And I put three here, there might be more. But that there's a balance between solitude and community. Some of us in this room are very wired for solitude. We like to be alone. And others of us are very wired for community. We like to be with people. I tell people that given 7 nights of the week in my perfect week, I would be with people at least 5, maybe 6 nights a week. That'd be totally, some of you are shaking your head in horror. And others of you, 1 night a week is pushing it, right? Like 1 night a month would be fine to hang out with people, all right? And so for some of us, I'm curious, just because of what the results from the last service, how many of you, your struggle is to do solitude? So you're an extrovert like me, solitude is your struggle. A few of you. How many of you, it's the other way around? Community is your struggle. Boy, our church is heavily weighted towards the introverts. First service was about 60 to 70% introverts that struggle with community. That's so, you are weird. Which is how we do this one size doesn't fit all, right? When I stand up and tell you all introverts that you're weird. So for some of us, this means that we're going to have to push into disciplines that are the opposite of what our natural tendency is. It's hard for me to push into disciplines of solitude and silence because I'm such an extrovert. And for me, that also, well, I'll say that later. All right. Second balance, reflection and action. So oftentimes what happens in the church is we say, oh, those are just the spiritual types that like to go on retreats and talk about their souls. That's what this group says. And this group over here says about that group, like, all they want to do is feed the poor and stuff. And they never want to take sin seriously in their lives. And we create this false dichotomy. Like there's one group that's about action and the other group that's about reflection. And I think that, and again, we all have a bias towards one or the other. And good spiritual practices, we try to blend the two. So those of us that are biased towards action, we seek ways to slow down sometimes and reflect. And those of us that are kind of geared towards reflection and introspection, we push towards ways to get off our butts sometimes and do the work of the ministry, right? And then finally, the last one is a balance between knowledge and experience. I'll pick on my background just a little bit. So in my background, because we were such Bible people, we really emphasize the knowledge of this stuff. Like I know the people that know the most are the most spiritual. And some of you, especially if you come out of a more charismatic background, those of us that have experienced the most are the most spiritual. And so good spiritual practices to me are ones that blend those two, where those of us that have a bent like myself towards academia, that we're also pushing towards experiences of God. And those of us that just love to worship and experience God are pushing ourselves on issues of knowledge about God. Does that make sense? All right? That we're trying to balance those things. Interestingly, I think if you wanted to think through the churches that you've grown up in or have attended before, churches have a personality. Churches have a tendency, even in this. There's churches that tend to stress solitude or community, reflection or action, knowledge or experience. And you could probably think through how those churches, it might be a fun exercise. For those of you that are really reflective, it would be a fun exercise to look at the churches you've attended in your life and why you've chosen them based on this. All right? Does that give you something to play with? Good. So, here's the spiritual practices for me. This is what's resonating in my soul over the last couple years, or some of them maybe a little bit longer. I'm extremely extroverted. I said that. And so, over the last couple years, the development in my life of silence and solitude has been equally hard and rewarding at the same time. So, silence to me is just being quiet, not talking. Which I have troubles with most of the time. The only time I don't is generally after 7 or 8 p.m. at night. That's when I finally stop talking for the day. Unless I've met with a lot of people through the day, sometimes I come home out of words. Sunday afternoons, I'm generally out of words. But most of the time, if there's a silence there, it should be filled with something. And so, and if it's not me talking, it's music. There's music on, there's podcasts on, always something around me. Solitude is the idea of going off by yourself and being alone, not just being silent, but then being alone, which, again, for an extrovert is, it's a choice I make. And I would also lump into that, for me, the practice of solitude includes then not updating everybody on, I'm doing solitude right now. 5 minutes into solitude and it's awesome. Like, that's not so much solitude. Like, it does require me to unplug even in, you know, digital ways and actually be in solitude and not try to manage my image while I'm in the solitude. And so what this looks like for me most days is I try, it's a practice for me, I have to choose this, is I try to start my day with silence. When I get here in the office, make coffee or get coffee if it's already made, and then try to sit on my couch and practice centering prayer, which you can ask me about later if you're interested in that sort of thing. But I practice centering prayer, and then I try to just do a period of silence where I try to let things go and not fixate and solve problems and rehash conversations and rewrite emails in my head, but that I actually just try to be silent before God to put myself in a posture of openness that if God wants to say something, I'm listening, because most of my life is so busy that I'm not listening. This quotation, I shared it with a group of people on retreat a couple weeks ago, and I adore this because the imagery to me is so powerful. This is from Parker Palmer's book, Let Your Life Speak. He says, the soul is like a wild animal, tough, resilient, resourceful, savvy. It knows how to survive in hard places, but it is also shy. Just like a wild animal, it seeks safety in the dense underbrush. If we want to see a wild animal, we know that the last thing we should do is go crashing through the woods, yelling for it to come out. Duh. But if we're willing to walk quietly into the woods and sit silently for an hour or two at the base of a tree, the creature we are waiting for may well emerge, and out of the corner of an eye, we will catch a glimpse of the precious wildness that we seek. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Four boys. Sometimes we all go on family hikes together. We don't see any wild animals. None, zero, zilch. The only wild animals we see is the ones that we fake by throwing big dirt clods into the stream and pretending it was a big fish that just jumped, right? Like, that's the extent of it. Maybe the occasional bird flies high overhead, but we don't see anything. But there are also times where I go walking through Jubilee on the same trails that I can walk with my family, and I run across deer all the time and turkeys and occasionally a coyote. Like, you just see stuff when you're quiet. And so for me, this quotation has just been really powerful for me as a picture of what happens when I sit. I'll send it. Don't worry about typing it all up. I'll send it to you. Silence and solitude is a big one. Another one for me is written prayers. I'm going to take a couple minutes here. So I grew up in a tradition where we thought that the people that used written prayers were kind of weak prayers. It was kind of like remedial praying. Like, if you can't pray in your own words, that's kind of lame. And so I didn't grow up with any form of written prayers. Like, even around the dinner table, family dinner table, we didn't have a standard prayer. Everybody had to freeform, except my brother, who repeated the same prayer every time. Dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. Something else. Amen. It was really fast and awesome. And he could get through it really quick. I'm just curious, how many of you growing up had a ritualized evening prayer that when you prayed at the dinner table, it was the same prayer every night? It was about half of the first service. Okay. Yeah, probably pretty close to half. I didn't grow up in that tradition. Never. The only ritualized prayer we would have done in my church growing up is the very, very, very rare, maybe corporate reciting of the Lord's Prayer. That's it. And so for me, over the last couple of years, I've been introduced to written prayers, and it's been really a really thing. So here's the thing, is my life is about words, right? So my Sunday morning is about words. I spill a lot of words on a Sunday morning. And during the week, I have my times of silence and solitude, and I have my study day. But then much of the rest of the week is tied up in words. And the more people I meet with, the more words. And then I try to write sometimes. And so, you know, that's what my blog is about. It's about more words. And my life is words, 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 words. And I guess what I found, and it kind of surprised me a couple years ago, is that I come to God and I'm supposed to use my own words, and there's a certain weariness that I feel about, oh, another time where I have to say the right words to God or he's going to punish me. Now, I don't think God's going to punish me, but the weariness of, like, I have to perform. It would be like asking, you know, somebody. I always feel bad, like, if you have a friend that's a chef and then asking him on his day off, like, you want to come over and cook for me? Like, no, it's my day off. Like, you know that friend that has that skill, but it's what they do for a living, and you feel bad asking them to do that thing on their day off. It's kind of like that. And so a couple years ago, I got introduced to some really great prayer books. These are three of my very favorites. And I'm going to read to you from two of them. The one is on the left, that's Ted Loader. I don't know anything about this guy except that when I read his prayers, I cry. And so I'm going to read one of them to you in a little bit. And I got teary-eyed through the first service, but nothing rolled down my cheek, so I think that's fair. That's good. And then the one in the middle, Celtic Daily Prayer. I love Celtic spirituality stuff because it's so earthy. It's so earthy. It's about trees and plants and rocks and my daily life. And so that's what I use every day. Every day in the morning, I use Celtic Daily Prayer. There's a morning prayer. And you might be able to find the Celtic Daily Morning Prayer online, and it might be on there. And it's one, if you're familiar with any of this stuff, you've heard this. This is the Jesus on my right, Jesus on my left, Jesus before me, beneath me, beside me. It's that prayer is part of the Celtic Daily Prayer in the morning from the Northumbria community. And then the one on the far right is new to me, and I'm going to read just a short prayer from this one. This one's called Earth Afire with God, and I think it's more modern Celtic prayers. But it's divided. The book is divided into different sections, and it has, so the one section here that I'm looking at, this one, the heading is working. And so it's like prayers for your day at work. And so I want to read this one to you, and I just want you to think about it. This is, maybe some of you will find this useful as you go to work. Like, this might be a good prayer for your work day. And so I'm just going to be silent for just a second to catch my breath, and then I'm going to read. This is called Prayer for Starting the Workday, and so I'll just pray this prayer for us, and we'll just listen to it and absorb the words. Lord Jesus, who worked at lathe and plane with hammer and with nails, bless and sanctify the tools I use this day. Lord Jesus, who worked beside his earthly father Joseph, bless and watch over me and those with whom I work this day. Lord Jesus, who knew the cares and frustrations of toil, bless my work. Lord Jesus, who knew the rewards and satisfaction of toil, bless my work. Lord Jesus, whose gifts of talent and ability sustain my working life, bless my work. In strength and with confidence, I begin my work today. In strength and with confidence, may I accomplish all I must do. To the glory of God, my Creator, I dedicate this day. Amen. Isn't that good? I guess for me, because my life is so much about words, to find somebody else that can say something that I think and I want to say and has thought about it, like that's just really powerful. Like, oh, thank you for saying, like I can grab onto that. It's like that feeling you get when you're 16 and you're in love and U2 is singing a song and you're just like, oh, that's exactly what I feel. Bono gets me. Actually, I thought that about Def Leppard too. So love bites. It bleeds. It's bringing me to my knees. This is from Ted Loader's book. Ted Loader, I've read his prayers and service before, and I think this one especially, every time I read it out loud, there's a section where I just get teary-eyed because it just, I could write and I could speak for 100 years and never say it this beautifully and this eloquently. So I want to read this this poem prayer. It's a prayer. It's called "There Is Something I Wanted to Tell You," and it's a little bit long, but just if you want to close your eyes, that sometimes helps me focus. Holy One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, friends to entertain, washing to do, and I forget what it is I wanted to say to you. And mostly I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Eternal One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but my mind races with worrying and watching, with weighing and planning, with rutted slights and pothole grievances, with leaky dreams and leaky plumbing and leaky relationships I keep trying to plug up. And my attention is preoccupied with loneliness, with doubt, and with things I covet. And I forget what it is I wanted to say to you and how to say it honestly or how to do much of anything. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Almighty One, there is something I wanted to ask you, but I stumble along the edge of a nameless rage, haunted by 100 floating fears, of terrorists of all kinds, of losing my job, of failing, of getting sick and old, of having loved ones die, of dying, of having no one love me, not even myself, and of not being sure who I am or that I am worth very much. And I forget what the real question is that I wanted to ask. And I forget to listen anyway, because you seem unreal and far away, and I forget what it is I have forgotten. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. There are days I read that, and that just punctures my soul. Like that song where they just get you. That I can't say it any better than that. And so some of you, I just want to say, for those of you that grew up in a background like mine, you're not weak for getting a prayer book, all right? It's not second-class praying. You aren't somehow failing if you don't have the right words to speak to God and you get filled up with trepidation and fear about saying the right words to God. And so I'll just tell you, like, go get a prayer book and start reading through it. Just read a prayer every morning. I read the Celtic prayer book. I read the same prayer most mornings. And most of the time, here's what I find helpful, especially in the Celtic prayer book. I read them out loud. Not loud, but I read them out loud because it's somehow about saying it out loud is significant to me. A heavy moment. All right. I love to study the Bible. I just do. You won't find me much happier than I am on a Tuesday when I'm in my office and I'm studying and there's a new passage to figure out. I can't wait to teach 2 Peter sometime after Easter. I was happy as a lark. I don't ever say that phrase, but I was happy as a lark going all through the 1 Peter series because I love studying. I love getting a new commentary. I love new ideas. I love wrestling with ideas. I love to read, and this guy says this, and this one says this, and why? Why are they saying different things? And I just find such joy in that. And so that's huge for me. For me, this passage out of Romans, it's pretty famous, but the second verse where it's italicized, don't be transformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is it for me. There is something to me where the transformation of my mind just really ignites the rest of it for me. And I've said many times before, people talk about seminary. The joke is that people call it cemetery because they found it a dead place. I found seminary to be so alive for me. It was so powerful because I was so exposed to ideas. And so for me, study is always something that just really ignites my soul. And then spiritual reading is kind of another branch off that. And I'm distinguishing spiritual reading between other kinds of reading. Like, I have this category in my mind of books about spirituality specifically. Here's the one I'm reading right now, for example. This is from Father Richard Rohr called Breathing Underwater. And he has done a series of lectures in his lifetime. He's actually semi-retired now. He's not traveling and speaking anymore. I think he's still writing. And he did a series of lectures for years and years called Spirituality and the 12 Steps. And because that's kind of our theme for Lent, I'm reading through his book, but I'm always trying to read something that's something about my own soul. And so that's what I mean by spiritual reading. Stuff that you don't read fast. These kinds of books you don't sit down and blow through in a night. These are often slow, thoughtful reads. And then community. I have 4 kids, all right, and I'm training for a marathon right now, which requires a lot of time running. There's no way around it. You just spend a lot of hours out running. I spent 2 hours and 10 minutes last night running, and then after running for 2 hours and 10 minutes, it's a good 2 hours of moaning and groaning and whining around the house afterwards, and then there's usually an hour before that of loathing the run and not wanting to run. So it's kind of time consuming. And I have family in the area, and I have a lot of hobbies and interests, and just life is busy. And community is just not convenient in my life right now. It is not convenient to commit myself to small group. It's not convenient to commit myself to individuals. It's just not convenient. It's hard. And as with all these things, I don't see community. As much as an extrovert I am, at this stage of my life, intentional community, community that's dedicated to, let's sit down and talk about how it is with our souls. Let's talk about God. Community's easy for me. I'm an extrovert. Hanging out with people and talking food, or, you know, having a beer and sitting at a bar and talking, that's easy for me. I don't mind. That stuff's no-brainer. But to have intentional community where I'm going to carve out time and be committed week in, week out to people to sit down and talk about my soul, that just takes a lot of commitment. But I think that it's so crucial to me in terms of spiritual practices to have places to talk that way that we still do it. And so that's my plug for community. I don't know if that's really a plug or if it's a downer, but all these at some level require some level of discipline and some level of commitment to practices that aren't always convenient. And to me, even in this busy stage of life, we fight for community, intentional community, because we think it's important. That list there, by the way, those 5, if you opened up almost any book on classic spiritual discipline, you'd find a similar list of that. That's not anything. It is something, but it's just not, that's what you'd find. Because we believe that everything is spiritual, and that I think everything can be approached in a spiritual way, I'm going to put 4 more words up on the screen, all right? And there are things that you might get from sitting with your therapist, but I think that you can come at them in a way that's helping you to become more like Jesus and commune with God, all right? I think that it can be done that way. And so I want to point at 4 other things that are practices, and because for me, they really are deeply spiritual practices in my life. The first one is vulnerability. Those of you that have been around a little bit, you've heard me talk about this book a lot recently because it really has rocked my world. Brené Brown says, vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It is the source of hope, empathy, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path. Everything that I want in my life is on that screen, right? Like, I think that's all of us. We all want love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, creativity, empathy, accountability, and authentic. We all want those things. And yet, the practice of vulnerability is a really hard one. By definition, vulnerability is sharing the ugly stuff of us with people who have earned our trust. Not just everybody, that's something different. But with people who have earned our trust, sharing the hard stuff where we find out that we are loved and we do belong despite ourselves. I'm really committed to that idea. I'm committed to that as a pastor. And so I stand up here and share stuff with you sometimes that afterwards I go home and I'm like, I can't believe I shared that with those people. And I share stuff with people in my office in the context of counseling. Like, hey, here's my struggle. Here's where I'm wrestling with this. And I don't know. Because I just think that until we get there, we're just at this level. You know, we can talk ideas all we want and impress each other with what we know and who we are. And it just doesn't get us anywhere. And so I'm fiercely committed to that. And then kind of in that same vein, some of these are really kind of similar, is I'm committed to gratitude. I read this week that we're exposed to like something like 3,000 media images every day. And I was telling Ashley, was in my office this week, I was sitting in my couch and she said that and I looked up and I'm like, I can see four right now. Just sitting in my office, I can see out the window, I can see across the street, I could see, I don't know, there was like four or five things. I was just like, bam, 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 bam. There's five right now I can see. But, and we all say, I think we all like to say, like, we're pretty media savvy. Like, we're immune to that, right? Like, okay, I saw a McDonald's commercial. I'm not going to drive. I'm not going to immediately, like, stop watching the Olympics and run to McDonald's right now. Maybe you did that this week, and I'm sorry. We'll love you anyway. But I think most of us would say we're not really impacted by media. It doesn't really, I don't let it get to me. But the truth is it does. And maybe not at that level, but at this bigger level. Like, okay, for example, the idea of the beer commercial life where everybody has friends that are that good looking and that happy all the time and they hang out in bars all the time and none of them are alcoholics. That does not exist. Your friends are not that good looking, all right? My friends are not that good looking, all right? They're not that happy all the time. And yet those kinds of images really, sometimes at a subconscious level, really impact what we think life is supposed to be. That if somehow I'm not out doing that every Friday and Saturday night, I'm somehow not as much of a person. And don't even get me started on what the media images do to our ideas of body image. And it's not just women. It's Phil Collins not wearing a shirt at 50 years old, right? Like, man, I feel bad about myself looking at that old guy with the shirt off, you know? And so that stuff is in our head all the time. And I think all of that leads us to not feel gratitude for the lives we actually live. I think if I had to just pin us down, just one of my guesses is on the top five for all of us of things that we struggle with is envy and that we don't have the life that somebody else has. Or let me say it a better way. We don't have the life that we think somebody else has. And so for me, the practice of gratitude is one that I'm approaching in a spiritual way. Anne Voskamp, I know many of you have read 1,000 Gifts. It's so good. She says, our fall has always been and always will be that we aren't satisfied in God and what he gives. We hunger for something more, something other. I think that something more and something other is the sense that what with the life that we have, a thankfulness, a gratitude for the life that God has actually given us. I'm going to go back to Brené Brown for a minute from her books, The Gifts of Imperfection. And she goes after this idea that gratitude is an attitude. That we often think that gratitude is that emotion that we feel after something good has happened, but that's not actually, that's a nice thing. And I don't want to belittle that. Sometimes out of those feelings, we should act on those feelings. But gratitude, if I'm going to practice it as a spiritual discipline, it means being grateful and thankful, especially when I don't feel. And maybe at most, at the times where I feel most envious and most incomplete and most, you know what I'm saying, most angsty, make up a word. That's when I need to practice gratitude the most. I love this. She says, for years I subscribed to the notion of an attitude of gratitude. I've since learned that an attitude is an orientation or a way of thinking, and that having an attitude doesn't always translate to a behavior. For example, it would be reasonable to say that I have a yoga attitude. The ideals and beliefs that guide my life are very in line with the ideas and beliefs that I associate with yoga. I value mindfulness, breathing, and the body-mind-spirit connection. I even have yoga outfits. But let me assure you, my yoga attitude and outfits don't mean jack if you put me on a yoga mat and ask me to stand on my head or strike a pose. As I'm sitting here writing this, I've never practiced yoga. I plan to change that between now and the time you're holding this book in your hand, but to date, I've never put the attitude into action. So where it really matters, on the mat, my yoga attitude doesn't count for much. I think we can have all kinds of gratitude attitudes at various times. I mean, how can you not at sometimes, you know? But the spiritual practice of gratitude, if I'm really going to combat envy in my life, comes from this place where I name my gratitudes. And you can do that a lot of ways. In her book, 1,000 Gifts, Ann Voskamp says to just start a gratitude journal. And I think her practice is every single day to write something that you're grateful for. Now, she writes it in an achingly beautiful lyrical form. Like, she just writes beautifully. And so it kind of discouraged me on the whole project. Because I would totally just compare myself to her. But it can look like that. It can also look like just naming your gratitude. And wherever you are grateful, when you think of it, maybe even in spite of your attitude about life at the moment, that you name your gratitude. The night before my birthday recently, I sat down, and I've never done this. Well, I haven't done this in years. I sat down and just wrote a long letter to my parents and just told them, "Here's at 40, here's what I'm grateful for in each of you." And I told them each, like, here's Dad, what I got from you. And I'm grateful for it. And Mom, here's what I got from you, and I'm grateful for it. And because I want to practice gratitude, I want to tell the people in my life that I'm thankful for them. Our family, Jackson's birthday was yesterday. And so last night, we tried to do that on birthdays. That's part of our family practice of gratitude, is we have a birthday plate. And so he got the birthday plate last night. He picked a deep crust Chicago-style pizza, so I made him one of those. And then, as part of the meal, we all went around the table, and everybody named their gratitude. Here's what I'm thankful for Jackson for. Here's what I'm thankful for Jackson for. And we go around the table and everybody names their gratitude because we want to practice in our family gratitude. And I'm sure there will be times in our family life where we're all not getting along so well. Those have never happened before, but maybe they will someday. And we want to, as a family, cultivate an environment where we still name our gratitudes even in the midst of the hard times. Does that make sense? Two more. Shame resilience. Again, I'm gonna like a one arm drummer. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. I don't know. I hope none of you struggle with this. Good luck to you. Brené Brown says that the research shows without a doubt, that every single person struggles with that. So, if you've never heard this before, welcome to the club. We all struggle at some level with feeling flawed and unworthy of acceptance and belonging. We all feel that. What the research also shows is that the people that don't talk about their shame are generally the people that have the most that they're trying to hide. So just put that in your pipe and smoke it, because that's huge. If you start seeing it through that grid, the person that says, "Well, I have no problems with shame." Yeah, watch out for that guy. And so the idea here is that this is in our head all the time. I'll just say it's in mine all the time. That I'm flawed and I'm unworthy of acceptance and belonging. And I'm not going to stand before you guys and name all the ways that I think I'm flawed. That's where you do that in a safe group of people. But I think we all get that because we see our flaws and we all know our flaws and we're embarrassed by them. And we just think if my spouse knew this about me, she would leave. If my friend knew this about me, they wouldn't love me anymore. And so, Brené Brown talks about developing shame resilience. And she has some steps to shame resilience. You can read all this stuff if you're interested. And that's to recognize shame and triggers, to pay attention to the moments where I feel shame, and then to practice critical awareness. And then the third one to me is huge, is to reach out. Monday night, Jennifer and I were laying in bed, and I told her something where I had talked to a friend and I wish I would have said something that I didn't say. And I felt really shameful because I didn't say something because for really petty reasons. And I told her, and I was like, you know, I talked to so-and-so today, and I should have said this, and I didn't, because I'm a really petty person. And she laughed. Not in a, like, you're so evil, ha-ha laugh, but just in a, yeah, I've been there before laugh. And reminded me that I'm loved anyway, and that we all do that thing. You know, we've all done that. We've all had that happen where we wish we'd have said something differently. And that's huge. But to reach out in shame, instead of just feeling like I'm a terrible, terrible, terrible person, because that's how I felt in the moment. And so I'm trying to practice shame resilience these days. I'm trying to reach out when I feel shame and to say to my wife, here's where I felt shame. And then later on, I talked to my friend and said, I named it to my friend. I even reached out to my friend and said, here's where I should have said, and I didn't, and I'm a jerk. And then to speak of shame. So here it is, me speaking of shame, and just to name it, because we all feel it. And if you tell me you don't, you know what I'm thinking, all right? If you tell me you don't have any shame, I'm just thinking, denial. All right. And then finally, exercise. I should put exercise, nutrition, all of it here. Because for me, the idea of being holistic is that this is such an integral. You've heard me talk about this before. This is such an integral part of all of the whole picture. Those of you that know me well, or you've been around for a while, you know that in 2012 into 13, I lost about 70 pounds. And it really changed a lot about everything else on this list. When I feel good about the choices I make, about the food I eat and the exercise I do, I feel good about a lot of other things. When I don't feel good there, a lot of these other things, the shame gremlins, boy, the shame gremlins go crazy when I'm out of control, binge eating ice cream at night. That's a huge, I've learned that that's a real keystone for a lot of other things, that when that's working well, generally these other disciplines are also working well. And it goes in that order for me. It may not for you, but for me, it goes in that order. If I'm going to start getting everything else in my life kind of on point, I've got to start with exercise. I got to start with eating well. Okay. Let me say one last thing and then I'll finish. I think I've gone long. Sometimes we kind of think in church world that if we just show up at church every week that spiritual growth will happen. The funny thing is we don't think that about any other area of our life. None of us thinks, well, if you do, you're wrong, all right? If you think that you're going to get to retirement and magically there's going to be money in your account so that you can retire when you want, it doesn't work like that. The chances of you winning the lottery, you are more likely, I think, to die in a fiery car crash on your way to the store to buy the lottery than to actually win the lottery, all right? If that's your retirement plan, that's a dumb plan. Sorry for saying dumb. We don't think that way, right? None of us think that if I said to you, hey, the marathon I'm running is on April 26th, none of you think that you can just show up on April 26th and be like, sure, I'll give it a shot. Why not? You know that you should have been training back in the beginning of January, and you should be training all that. You know that it takes work and time and effort. But for some reason, when it gets to spirituality, we sometimes get this idea in our head that it'll just happen. It's just going to happen by osmosis. And what I want to say more than anything for this is that it's not an accident. People that learn to be more like Jesus, that have communion with God, it's not an accident. They don't get there accidentally. They got there because they did things intentionally in their lives to cultivate a posture of openness towards God. I don't know how else to say that. It's just that clear. People that have that have done the work to get there. And so this is me, I'm going to end here. This is me putting the ball on the tee for Lent. During Lent, next week we're going to have our introduction to Lent. And for those of you that aren't familiar with Lenten traditions, we're going to talk about some of the Lenten traditions, set up the series for Lent. And really, Lent is a season where we invite you into spiritual practices. We invite you into new ways of living just for a short season, for 6 weeks. Try on one of those. You know, just for 6 weeks, try doing one of the things I said here. Try fasting for six, not, you don't have to fast straight. Don't start fasting for 6 weeks, but like one day a week or one meal a week for 6 weeks. See what happens if you do that. I didn't put that one up there because it's not one of my, you know, like it's not one I'm really, I'm not going to confess. And so that's what we're inviting you into, especially at this time of year as we get ready to move into Lenten season, to think about your spiritual life, your spiritual transformation, your journey towards God, and what am I doing to intentionally put myself in places to hear the work of the Spirit, to see the work of the Spirit in my life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the wealth of experience and knowledge that comes from all the different traditions. And help us as individuals in this body, or even as a body ourselves, as we move towards Lent, help us to find the practices that will help us to cultivate these postures of openness. And God, we know that you're not a slot machine, but we hope that when we show up, we ask that you'll show up, that you'll be faithful to us, that we'll experience you. God, in this body as it gathers, wherever it gathers, I pray that in the community, in small groups and in friendships and in marriages and in families, that these kinds of conversations are life-giving, that we learn from each other, and where we feel weak, where we feel like our practices are weak, we find people who are strong in those areas. And God, help us to help each other to become more like your Son. In your name I pray, amen.